I want to turn your attentions to Ruth chapter 3 as we think about what a redeemer is and as we think about the events that take place as Naomi begins to make some plans that she reveals to Ruth. Ruth chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it and measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Let us pray. Gracious Father, we pray that your Spirit would attend to your word, that your Spirit would open our eyes to see the wonder and the beauty and the glory of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray. In his name, amen. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself the question. I know I have been asked many, many times. Just recently, as I was at the Walk for Life, I got into a conversation with someone that hadn't really met before. I knew of this person, but this young fellow began to question, where do God's sovereignty and man's responsibility converge? Where do they meet? And he began to bring up some very wonderful questions from God's word with regard to people like Jonah and Jonah's rebellion and disobedience. And how does that mix and work together with God's sovereign design and purpose? We have those questions sometimes, don't we? We want to know, and we'd like to figure it all out, just exactly where does God's sovereign design, his purposes, his ordaining power stop and where does our responsibility begin? Sort of like a box, perhaps, in which we put everything in and we have all the answers nice and neat and there's no mystery involved. And yet the scripture shows to us both of these things together, doesn't it? It shows to us that God is supremely sovereign over all of his creation, and it shows to us that man is responsible for his actions. Sometimes we like to claim God's sovereignty when it's convenient. Well, I can't help it because God, after all, was sovereign over that issue, so I can't help myself. Or when it's inconvenient, we like to, when things are hard and things are difficult and we're going through suffering and pain, we don't like to think about God being sovereign in those things. We like to think of somebody else perhaps being responsible. But how can God be mixed up in our pain and in our suffering? We like to think of God as being sovereign over the universe, but we quickly put that thought aside when we come to the presidential candidacy and wonder who is going to win. And wait a minute, maybe God's just not sovereign in those things. We think of God as sovereign over kings and nations, but could he be involved in the pain that I'm enduring? And the list goes on, doesn't it? The reality is that the Bible teaches us that God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." And yet we know, don't we, as Paul says in Romans, that man is held inexcusable when he denies that there is a God. That we are responsible, and yet God is sovereign. And we see both of those things come together beautifully here in Ruth chapter 3. I want you to notice, first of all, that the believing and understanding God's sovereignty does not stand opposed to the reality of our need to both strategize and to act. Now, hear me straight. Sometimes I think when we think of God's sovereignty, we think, well, that just means that I can sit back and relax. I don't need to do anything. If God's in charge, then I don't need to do anything at all. I just let him do what he's going to do. But that's not the case. God is sovereign. In fact, Naomi has recognized that. It's the Almighty, she says, who has caused her this grief and this bitter grief that she's enduring as a result of her husband dying and her sons and coming back to Bethlehem empty. God is in control of these things. She recognizes that. The difficulty is that in her grief and in her mourning and in her depression, she's unable to see that God has a greater purpose. John Piper makes that point when he says this: people who feel like victims don't make plans. It wasn't until Naomi woke up to the reality of God's purpose in her circumstances that she began to make plans and to make purposes for the future. While she was grieving, while she was in the midst of her depression, while she thought that she was the victim, she was unable to plan anything. In fact, she wanted Ruth to stay behind because she was unable to see and to plan and to think about who would marry Ruth, and how would Ruth have children, and how would the inheritance go forward, and how would she do all of these things? How would she accomplish them? But remember something. There's a famous quote that says, man's extremities are God's opportunities. And it's attributed to many different people, so who knows who first said it. And it doesn't really matter, does it? But the reality is true as we think about Naomi's circumstances and situation. Here she was in the midst of difficult times, seeing only part of the picture until Ruth continued in her loyalty and in her faithfulness to go with her to Bethlehem. And not only to go with her, but to be a blessing by going out and gleaning in the field. And it wasn't until that time that she recognized and began to understand that God had a greater purpose in mind. Remember verse 20 of chapter 2. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, as Ruth had returned from gleaning in the field of Boaz, we read here that she said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord. That is, may Boaz be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. The Lord's not forsaken her. She sees it now. She understands it. She comprehends it. It was no mistake. It was no accident that Ruth happened, as we saw last time, the text says, to the field of Boaz. And so it is that as she sees God's sovereignty, as she sees this greater purpose, she begins to make a plan. And notice what she tells her daughter-in-law in verse 1. My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? She's seeking a husband for her daughter. She's seeking her well-being now. She's got her eyes off of herself, off of her condition, off of her circumstances, off of her difficulties, and she's seeing God's purposes greater and grander and begins to make a plan. Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. And she makes a plan for her. It's a plan that includes some details that we just quite frankly find strange. She is to go to him at night. She is first, we're told in verse 3, to wash herself and to anoint herself and to put on a cloak and go down to the threshing floor. She's not to make herself known to anyone or to him until he has finished eating and drinking. And then she's to go and she's to lie down and uncover his feet. Kind of a strange thing that we don't quite comprehend. Why uncover his feet? Notice her response. All that you say, I will do. Not only does she do what Naomi says, she does even more than that. She goes and waits until he has eaten and finished drinking, and his heart was merry, and he lay down there. And when he woke up and wondered who she was, she not only told him who she was, but why she had come. She didn't pull any punches. She said, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Whatever this strange event, which included taking the sheet off of the feet, was, it was understood that if he covered her over with that same sheet, that he was indicating to her his agreement that he would marry her. It was, if you will, a marriage proposal that was going on. Kind of a strange one, we think. But she goes and does exactly what she is commanded to do and more, as she goes to him and recognizes that he is a redeemer. Now, I want to look at that idea of a redeemer in just a moment. But before we get there, to recognize that God is working out his purposes for Ruth through a plan that Naomi has enacted. God carries out his purposes through his people. Never forget that. Whatever God ordains to come to pass will come to pass. But it comes to pass through our purposes and our plans. It happens all the time. God does not stop his plan or his purpose. He is not dependent upon our action, and yet he uses our action for his glory. But the second thing that I want you to see and take note of is that believing in God's sovereignty requires that we depend fully upon God as we act. You may ask the question, well, what does that mean, depending fully on God as we act? It means that we must be careful that we're not engaging in sin as we seek to act, but seek to act in accord with God's plan and purposes. I don't know about you, but I can think of many times in my own life, my own Christian walk, when I have acted not out of dependence upon God, but out of my own sinful desires. I've sought my way. I've sought to do things in accord with the way I want to do them. And perhaps you can think of occasions in your own life where you've trusted in your own ingenuity, your own designs, your own plans, only to find misery in the end. That too, by the way, is in God's plan, for he uses even those things for his good, as he did with Naomi. But here what we find is that Naomi sends Ruth to Boaz with the anticipation that she will get a marriage proposal. And while there's much unclear here as to how that is carried out, the one thing that is extraordinarily honorable is that Ruth goes to Boaz with no perception of sin. She uncovers his feet. She lays down until he awakens. He asks her her name. She tells him, and then says, "Spread your wings." Maybe you remember that phrase. For back in chapter 2, we see that Boaz, in being the agent of the Lord's blessing for Ruth, calls down God's blessing upon her in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. And notice what he says to Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." She had taken refuge under the wings of the Almighty. She had come under his protection and his care. She had come under the refuge of the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And now, as she comes still under his refuge, she comes to seek in his wise providence the refuge of a husband to provide for her needs. A redeemer, one who could marry her and gain back the inheritance. Naomi, in her distress and depression, couldn't anticipate such a thing, but when she had eyes to see what God was able to do in bringing Ruth to Boaz's field, she began to see and to understand. The Lord perhaps had a greater purpose far than she could ever imagine. It's amazing, isn't it, when we take things into our own hands, what misery occurs. Naomi and Elimelech thought that they were doing well for their family to take and to move to Moab. But things only got worse, for they were not trusting in the providence of Almighty God. And yet how the perspective changed when she returned with nothing and yet found everything. Why is it that we're so hesitant or reluctant to trust in God's providence? We make all sorts of excuses why we have to do things our way. Or why our way is better than God's way. Or perhaps we make excuses because of our personalities and we think, well, that's just how we are. Or we live in a day that justifies sin on every corner. No one ever takes responsibility for anything. Have you noticed that? Well, it's not my fault. I couldn't be to blame for that. We justify, we excuse. The reality is, dear friends, that it is only as we come under the hand of the Almighty, as we trust in Him and in His providence, that our actions begin to be conformed to His will and purpose, and we do not fall into the temptation and sin. That's where Ruth was. Ruth doesn't sin here, neither does Boaz. He covers her over, giving to her the idea of his intention that he would marry her, that he would redeem her. But he doesn't take her to be his wife because he knows that there is one who is closer to him, closer relative to her, who could redeem her. And so he tells her to stay there until morning, and he blesses her for being a person who is very worthy. Notice what he says. Verse 10. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. You have not sought at any length to be and to fulfill your own desires. You've not been afraid of the future. You've trusted in the Lord. You've not gone after the poor, the rich, the young men. You have waited. And now she comes to Boaz, who, it appears, is a good bit older than she is. And he says to her, I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Doesn't that show Boaz's godliness as well? And now it's true, he says, that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer that is nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning if he will redeem you, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. And so we find here that Boaz is godly in his response, even as Ruth is. You see, when we have a proper view of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, we don't have our own welfare in mind. We have the welfare of others in mind. Isn't that amazing? When we have things backwards, when we are looking at our own needs only, when we are viewing ourselves only, we figure rather largely in our own estimate. And we're not thinking about others. But when we see Jesus Christ and see the Lord's protection and provision and His providence, when He's in the first place, then we begin to see others and serve them. And that's why Ruth is here in the first place. She wasn't seeking her own provision, but seeking to be a blessing to Naomi. And then we ask this question, well, why does Boaz defer to the one who's a closer relative? And the answer to that comes in Deuteronomy. In order to understand this idea of a redeemer, we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Actually, two passages in the Old Testament in the law that give to us some concept of this is Deuteronomy chapter 25 and Leviticus chapter 25. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we look at the levirate law for marriage. We're told in verse 5 that if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and he has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brothers shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if a man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of this city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Seems strange to us, doesn't it? Strange custom, strange tradition. But you get the idea, don't you? That it was the law, it was the requirement of the law, that if two brothers were together and one of them died and his wife had no children, he had a responsibility. A responsibility that he would give her a son who would be the one to inherit the family land, the family name, and pass on the name to generations to come. And if he would not perform it, he would come under a curse and a mockery from the entire community. So keep that in mind, and then think about a redeemer who has three jobs in Leviticus chapter 25, or three possible jobs in Leviticus 25. A redeemer was one who would purchase back property. He would purchase the property back from a relative whose property had been sold because of debt. Or if one of his relatives had been sold into slavery because of his indebtedness, he would buy him back. Or in the third case, a redeemer would avenge the blood of a murdered relation. Three possible jobs for a kinsman redeemer: to buy back property, to buy back a slave, and to redeem the one who had been murdered. So what we find here is that in a very special way, Boaz is willing to take on two responsibilities. He's willing to take on the responsibility to redeem Ruth by marrying her, by bringing a child to her, and thus purchasing back the property and the inheritance that had belonged to her father-in-law and to her husband, and to provide for her future. A willingness to redeem, but he noted that there was a closer relative. And we'll see next time what happens with that closer relative. But in God's gracious and wise and providential provision for Naomi and for Ruth, he gives her the ability to return to Bethlehem with Ruth, who turns out to be a great blessing, because in God's wise provision, He brings her to the field of Boaz. And there's something else very interesting at the end of this chapter as well. Ruth returns with 6 measures of barley. And the reason? You must not return empty-handed. What was Naomi's cry when she came back? When all the town's ladies saw her and said, "This must be Naomi," she said, "Oh no, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but I have come back empty." And he sends her Ruth. And he sends her with measures of barley so that she would see that she did not return to her empty. A sign of God's provision and protection and care. She had come under the wing of Boaz because she had come under the wing of the Almighty. And the picture that we begin to see here and begin to understand is a picture of the beauty and the wonder of God's provision of a Redeemer. Just as He had provided for Ruth, so our God has provided a great Redeemer for us. We who are impoverished beyond all measure, we who are sinful and weak and without hope, we who are empty, God has given to us a great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only purchases for us an inheritance in heaven by His blood upon the cross, but who weds us to Himself and calls His church the bride of Christ. And He calls us in and blesses us and saves us and redeems us. I want to turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 2. As I want to read verses 10 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to what it says about Christ. "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." What has Christ done? He has come down. He has condescended to man. He has been gracious to be made a faithful high priest, giving Himself as that perfect sacrifice for our sins, redeeming us by His precious blood, and by so doing, bringing us to glory. He stooped down to our condition, and He raised us by His grace to glory. What a beautiful picture we have as we see the way in which Ruth, who came from a foreign place with nothing to her name, is given a hope in one who would redeem her. And indeed, we'll see not only her, but would bring the redemption to Israel, through whom would come Christ, our glorious Redeemer, who takes us from our low condition and raises us to heaven above. I don't know about you, but when I contemplate the wonders of God's providence, it makes me to see and to begin anew to serve Him with joy and with gladness. Not because somehow I'm seeking to earn or merit His favor, but because I have His favor in Christ. He's given me His blessing. He's poured His wings over me. He has provided and He has given salvation. And so He calls not for me to look to my own needs, but to look to Him who supplies every need and then enables me to live and to serve others as He Himself has served. Oh, I pray that we would have a vision of the glory and the marvelous wonder of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, indeed, O gracious Father, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One, thank you. Thank you, our Father, for giving us your Son. And thank you for leaving your Spirit till your work here on earth is done. Bless us, O Lord, we pray. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.